Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Good morning, Life Church. While we were praising, I believe I heard the Lord have a message for Life Church. And it's funny because I hesitated in sharing it. And then Bill came to me and said, Rockland said stall. So I said, well, maybe I'm supposed to share the message. So what I felt like I heard him say is, Life Church, you have been gathered as a people in his name to be blessed and built up to become a city on a hill. And a city on a hill does not hide its light. That we've been called to bring hope to the hopeless and to be what he's called us to uniquely be. And I felt really encouraged because it followed up on a conversation that I had with a friend yesterday about how I felt Life Church had a very specific calling. And one thing we were not to do is compare ourselves to others, to not look at other churches or other ministries and say, well, this is what other churches do. This is how other churches do it. Why don't we have buildings? Why don't we have food pantry? Why don't we have clothing drive? And those things are good things. I'm not poo-pooing any of those things because I've been a part of those things. But I believe God has called and is going to continue to call people who have a particular heart to serve God in a very unique sort of John the Baptist way. And needless to say, John the Baptist was a pretty strange dude. And I think Life Church is going to be a peculiar people. And we need not be ashamed of that. We need to understand that God raises up peculiar people for special missions. And that doesn't make us special. In fact, that's probably going to make our burden a little more difficult. And it's going to cause us the need to persevere and to know that we're doing as God has called us. So I believe this is what God is reminding us of, and I think we need to really be open to 2011 and see how God is going to shape us for a particular work of service. So be encouraged, Life Church.
Thank you, Pastor Valerie, for that exhortation. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, second Sunday of the year. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rockland Clark. I'm the senior pastor here at Life Church. It is a privilege and an honor to be here with you. Let's hold our Bibles up. Amen. Hold your Bibles up. Wave them around. If you do not have one, raise your hand. We will get. Are we out? We'll. Okay. We got to get more. Get some more Bibles to give people. Anyone, we're out? Oh, we got one here. Okay. We got some. Okay, great. Good. That's important because what we do is guided by the Bible. Amen? The reason what we do is guided by the Bible is because the Bible plays a very special role in our lives. It's God's word. 66 different books, but really one author. He used multiple men to write the scriptures, but really they were the product of God's spirit and his love for us. We just sang, "Your love lifted me." Amen? Hallelujah. And that's a reflection of the fact that God actively showed his interest in how we were doing and wanting to help us. Amen? Amen. How many know we need help? Amen? Amen? I mean, you know, you can see it in your day-to-day life personally, and you could turn on the news. Like, if you turned on the news yesterday, we need help personally. We need help nationally. We need help on a citywide level. We need help on a statewide level. We need help nationally. We need help internationally. We need help. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you can recognize that you need help. Because there are people who need help, but they don't know it. You perhaps have met some of them, right? It's obvious to you they need help. It's obvious to everyone around them that they need help, but they ain't asking. Amen? Amen. And on some level, that's where we were. But God took the initiative. God looked down and said, they need help. He looked down at us and said, they need help. So he sent some. He sent the very best. He sent his son. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. He didn't send secondhand. Amen? Amen? God didn't, you know, look for someone, you know, out on the assembly line and say, well, but put on some robes and no, he sent his son. Amen? He sent the person who was the most in tune with who he was, because the Father and the Son are one. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Well, let's pray. Lord, we're just so grateful that you sent Jesus. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much that you sent your Son to bleed and to die, but then to rise again for us. Now, Lord, we just commit ourselves into your keeping. Lord, give me the wisdom and the right words to bring your message forth the way it needs to be brought. Help us together to receive your word, to understand it, and to put it into practice in our lives. And we give you the glory and the praise for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Well, we wrapped up our series on Romans, amen? And but there are some important insights from that series that we are going to take with us into the rest of this year and beyond, amen? And the key insight from Romans is that, you know, God is passionately concerned with our righteousness, but that we have to seek righteousness his way. Amen? No, you don't sound convinced. You can't just decide to pursue righteousness your own way. That's what the Pharisees did. They created their own system of righteousness based on God's word. But the Apostle Paul, and if you weren't here for the series, it's on the web, get the podcast, listen to it, 10 messages on Romans chapters 1 through 8. Basically, the Apostle Paul taught that righteousness is by faith. Always has been from Abraham's time, and always will be. Righteousness is by faith, not by rule keeping. Okay, which seems strange nowadays saying to church folks, because you think of church as a bunch of rules, right? But you notice we weren't up here singing, "Your rules lifted me." Your rules lifted me. Your rules lifted me. I am free to sing of your rules. Just sounds strange, doesn't it? This sounds strange, right? But what happens? What did Paul say? He said, remember, in very brief recap, there are two key problems that Romans addresses. One is the problem of our guilt for the stuff we do. But then there's, after dealing with that, and we are justified, therefore, you know, having been justified with faith, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus deals with that. But then there's another problem that Jesus also deals with. That's the problem of, why'd you do that? See, there's the stuff you did, and then there's the crazy thinking that caused you to do it, okay? And so that's the problem of sanctification, being made holy. So the first is the problem of righteousness, okay? I can't come with any of my own because I don't got none, amen? I don't have any righteousness to bring to the table, okay? Much of modern sort of civilization is built on the idea that I actually have some righteousness to offer. And when I'm comparing myself with other human beings, you know, it might look that way. But when you look at it from God's perspective, I don't bring anything to the table. So God brings everything to the table, namely Jesus. And it's through him that I have righteousness, by faith, by believing that what he did is enough. But of course, that believing assumes that there's an actual interest in the relationship, because the whole point of having faith in the Lord is faith to walk with the Lord. That's really the only kind of faith that matters. You understand? It's not just a faith, an intellectual, well, I believe. You could name several theological points of reference that you agree with, that a person out of seminary would look at you, pat you on the back, and say, good, you believe all those things, excellent. But the problem is, if you don't believe for the purpose of walking with him, what good is it? Okay? The righteousness is all about the relationship that you have with him. But now there's this second problem. Why do I do the stuff that I do? Well, it's sin living in us. And that's the reason that the rules, that is to say, the Old Testament law, the commandments, can't make us holy. They can't make us righteous. Does that mean they're bad? No, they're very, very good. They point out sin. They make us aware of sin, but they don't fix the problem. Amen? Amen? That's what we learned from Romans, okay? The rules don't sanctify us. And it's counterintuitive, because in everyday life, okay, lots of organizations, institutions have rules. Rules aren't just, rules are very useful for organizing a society, okay? You got to have some rules. But the rules don't actually change you to make you right, okay? But the rules will show you where you're wrong. Right. But then the Lord says, Romans chapter 8, well, at the end of Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes, speaking for the person who is trying to be sanctified by loving the law, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then in my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God, but in the flesh, in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin at work within my members, within the parts of my body, okay? And so what I need is that understanding that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death." And then he goes on and explains it. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Amen? Amen? And so it's by setting my mind on the things of the Spirit, which is to say, I have a daily, constant relationship with the Holy Spirit who is speaking to me as I'm learning to prioritize seeking the Lord. That, you know, puts me in a position to be able to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying, and he does what the law can't. Okay? Where I have failed with the rules. Remember we said, everybody can keep some rules. That's not the point isn't that the rules you can keep. The point is the rules that you don't keep. Because everybody fails at some rules. Amen? And so it's those rules that I keep that result in my guilt. And the rules that I don't keep that result in my guilt. And what's God's solution? He gives us the Holy Spirit to walk with us. Right? He gives us the Holy Spirit to walk beside us, to whisper in our ear, to shape our circumstances. And if we're listening to him, we will experience victory in ways that we could not experience when we were just trying to keep the rules, keep the law. Amen? Amen. So with that in mind, we're now going into our new year after we had a marvelous testimony service last Sunday. Amen? That was powerful. And very grateful to Sherry and Bill and Dave and DeMola for sharing their testimonies. Those were very, very powerful. Thank you. But we are going to launch into our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. But this time, I'm not going to do all of it. In fact, I may not do any of it. I'm just doing the intro. Okay? And so, but we're going to find that the teaching from Romans is important to keep in mind as we deal with the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew chapter 5, but we're actually going to be doing the intro, so we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, on into chapter 5, verse 2. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, let's read the passage. We have, you should hopefully have the sheets with the scriptures on them. God bless you. If you don't, raise your hand and we will get them to you. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. You know what, let me stop there just a minute. Let's say first of all that Jesus had a forerunner, okay? John the Baptist was actually a distant cousin of his, but John the Baptist came on the scene, and as Pastor Valerie said, he was an odd fellow. You know, he dressed funny, he ate funny stuff, you know, locusts and wild honey, and he had a very severe message. You know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And John spoke truth to power. How many know that speaking truth to power may not guarantee you a long and happy life?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. And so John spoke truth to power. He spoke truth to the king. The king said, "Oh, is that how you feel? Well, tell you what, you are going to jail." And then later on, the king made a promise, you know, kind of accidentally promised, you know, half his kingdom to his stepdaughter after she danced for him. And he said, "Whatever you want, what do you want?" You know, and she said, "Well, you know," she asked her mother, "what should I want? What should I ask for?" By the way, that's a good idea in a bad setting, but a good idea. You know, when someone asks you what to ask for, you know, what do you want? It's good to get some advice. Amen? Even wicked people know how to do that. Amen. And so she asked her mother. Mother said, "You know, ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So she asked for it. He said he was in front of all these guests and everything, and so he was embarrassed not to keep his oath. Let me tell you something. When you make a promise to do something wicked, or you make a promise and it turns out that what someone asks you in fulfillment of the promise is to do something wicked, rob a bank, kill somebody, whatever, okay? Those are the kinds of promises you can break.
Yes.
Okay? I know we promised to rob this bank together, but you know what? I'm going to take a pass. I understand this may harm our relationship. But you know what? I'm not going to keep that promise. That's okay to break a promise to do something evil.
That's right.
Okay? Now, the next step is to not make promises to do something evil.
That's right.
Amen? But, you know, you start wherever you're at, okay? Praise the Lord. So John was killed. He was executed. Amen. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Lord, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Gentiles are people who aren't Jews. Amen? That's all that means, non-Jews. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So he preached the same message John had been preaching. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, which just means 10 towns, Decapolis, 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, and verse 2 ends in the middle of a sentence, and that sentence will get picked up next Sunday. But what's going on here? Jesus launched his ministry by preaching repentance, demonstrating the kingdom, and training disciples. Amen? Amen. Training disciples. And as a key theme, you should take away from this that God wants to teach you personally. Amen? He called his disciples to him. Now, let's just go over a little detail on what's going on here in the message. Jesus preached repentance, okay? The word repent that appears here in the New Testament is a translation of the Greek word metanoeo, which is Greek for to change one's mind, okay? Meta meaning to change, and noeo, which is the mind. And so repenting means changing your mind. And then when he said, follow me, to Peter and Andrew and also to James and John, that's what rabbis did when they came across prospective disciples. They saw someone who they felt, you can do what I do. You can be like me. He would say to them, follow me. And that's what they would do. They would leave. Their old life was over. And a new life of following the rabbi as he went from town to town to teach and basically supporting his ministry, that was a new life that began. Then teaching, healing, and delivering people, these are all reflections of God's kingdom. God's kingdom brings us freedom. Amen? We've been singing about that. Healing and deliverance are also part of the kingdom. And then finally, when the crowds came, he went up a mountain and taught his disciples, started teaching his disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount is the teaching that he gave that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks. But he prioritized training others. In other words, Jesus was having the equivalent of very successful revival meetings. How many have ever been to a revival? I've been to some, okay? Some were worth it, some weren't. But I've been to a few revivals in my day. But Jesus prioritized something other than the teaching a bunch of people in front of a large gathering. Amen? He prioritized training a smaller group of people. God wants to teach you personally. That teaching begins in a context of repentance. Jesus' message must be understood in a context of repentance. And what we're going to see is that Jesus, in his teaching, he interpreted the law in a profoundly strict way, but not the kind of strictness of the Pharisees with their endless rules, Jesus just amplified the basic law itself and said, well, you have heard, you're going to see this, you've heard that it was that you have been told this, but I tell you, and then he just raised the bar. Okay? Now, so this creates extraordinary demands on his disciples. And I want to prepare us to get out of the Sermon on the Mount what Jesus expected his disciples to get out of it, armed with what we've learned from our series on Romans. Amen? Amen. Okay, so first thing is, this has to be understood in the context of repentance. I've been reading a book lately, or just finished, called Why Does He Do That? It's written by a guy named Lundy Bancroft, God bless you, and it's written about the subject of abusive men, getting inside the mindset of the abusive man. I found it very enlightening because he says, for example, in the book that the vast majority of abusive men do not have psychological problems. It's really interesting to hear. He said, if you take them and give them a standard battery of psychological tests, it's only a very small percentage of them actually have an identifiable psychiatric illness. He says, this comes out of 20 years of counseling. The vast majority of them do not have anger management problems. Which is really fascinating. It's a different take on the whole subject. He says they don't have anger management problems. He says they have thinking problems. And so he gives an example of, in his chapter 13, the making of an abusive man. This is one account. There's a second account in here. And I think both of them are helpful for us in understanding what repentance is all about. Amen. So, he says, first, he always starts every chapter with a few quotes from some of his clients. Now, one of the things that he talks about in counseling counseling abusers is that he sees his main job, he sees his primary job as serving the victim of the abuser. But he does it by counseling the abuser, okay? And so in order to do it, he always tries as soon as possible to get in touch with the partner who's being abused to find out what she's going through and what impact, you know, the counseling is having on her. And so he begins each chapter with a few quotes from some of the women who've been abused. He says, this is one quote, we pass a magazine rack, and he points at the cover of Cosmo and says, why don't you look like that? Or another one says, his favorite song is that Guns N' Roses one, I used to love her, but I had to kill her. He puts it on all the time. Well, the third quote is, his dad treats his mom the same way he treats me. And then the last quote is, you should see the way he and his buddies talk about women, like they're pieces of meat. Okay, and then he tells what's essentially a little parable. He says, once upon a time, there was a boy who grew up with a happy dream. He was told when he was very young, as soon as he was old enough to understand anything, really, that a beautiful piece of land out on the edge of town was in trust for him. When he was grown up, it would be his very own and was sure to bring him great contentment. His family and other relatives often described the land to him in terms that made it sound like a fairy world, paradise on earth. They did not tell him precisely when it would be his, but implied that it would be when he was around age 16 or 20. In his mid-teens, the boy began to visit the property and take walks on it, dreaming of owning it. 2 or 3 years later, he felt the time had come to take it on. However, by then he had noticed some disturbing things. From time to time, he would observe people hiking or picnicking on his acres. And when he told them not to come there without his permission, they refused to leave and insisted that the land was public. When he questioned his relatives about this, they reassured him that there was no claim to the land but his. In his late adolescence and early 20s, he became increasingly frustrated about the failure of the townspeople to respect his ownership. He first tried to manage the problem through compromise. He set aside a small section of the property as a public picnic area, and even spent his own money to put up some tables. On the remainder of the land, he put up no trespassing signs and expected people to stay off. But to his amazement, town residents showed no signs of gratitude for his concession. Instead, they continued to help themselves to the enjoyment of the full area. The boy finally could tolerate the intrusions on his birthright no longer. He began screaming and swearing at people who trespassed, and in this way succeeded in driving many of them away. The few who were not cowed by him became targets of his physical assaults. And when even his aggression did not completely clear the area, he bought a gun and began firing at people just to frighten them and not actually to shoot them. The townspeople came to the conclusion that the young man was insane. One particularly courageous local resident decided to spend a day searching through the town real estate records and was able to establish what a number of people had suspected all along. The property was indeed public. The claim made by the boy's family on his behalf was a product of legend and misconception without any basis in the documentary record. When the boy was confronted with this evidence, his ire only grew. He was convinced that the townspeople had conspired to alter the records and they were out to deprive him of his most cherished dream. For several years after, his behavior remained erratic. At times it seemed that he had accepted having been misled during his childhood, but then he would erupt again in efforts to regain control of the land through lawsuits, creating booby traps on the land to injure visitors, and employing any other strategy he could think of. His relatives encouraged him to maintain his belligerence, telling him, "Don't let them take away what is yours." Years went by before he was able to accept the fact that his dream would never be realized and that he would have to learn to share the land. Over that period, he went through a painful, though ultimately freeing, process of gradually accepting how badly misled he had been and how destructive his behavior had been as a result. So this is a kind of a worldview issue, right? Repentance is in many ways about worldview. Remember, we said worldview is that stuff you believe that goes so deep, and it's largely cultural, right? Different cultures have different worldviews, but it goes so deep that you don't even necessarily talk about it. It's just obvious, right? This boy believed that that land was his. And he was very sincere, right? And when he got angry the way anybody would get angry if other people were trespassing on his property. You understand? He didn't have an anger management problem. His problem was he was wrong. Okay? It wasn't his land. It was public land. Okay? So his wrong thinking led to the anger that, you know, and the conflict with the townspeople. Now, of course, you know, this is a book about abusive men, and you can understand the parallel that's being drawn, right? Guys who are raised with this idea that the woman is their property. Okay? And they don't have an anger management problem. They have a thinking problem. You understand? But it's useful that this message is not about abuse, but the point is that Jesus' teaching, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, takes place in the context of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind, okay? So what we've just described here is someone operating with a deeply held belief that they try to cling to. But see, in repentance, we let go of some deeply held beliefs. It's not just the small trivial stuff that we're being challenged to repent of. You understand? Okay? It's deeply held beliefs about how the world works. Right? Repentance means real deep fundamental change. Amen. Now, another sort of example of repentance sort of comes in this next chapter, the process of change. And in it, he talks about a story he tells people when they first come into his program. He says, "For an abusive man to make genuine progress, he needs to go through a complex and critical set of steps. To give my clients a roadmap of the process of change, I tell them the following story. There was once a man whose neighbors had a large and beautiful maple tree growing behind their house. It gave shade in the hot summers, turned stunning colors of fire in the fall as it dropped its leaves, and stood against the winter snow as a magnificent wooden sculpture. But the man hated his neighbor's tree because the shade that it cast into his yard made his grass grow poorly and stunted his vegetable garden, which was his passion. He pressured the neighbors repeatedly to either cut the tree down or prune it drastically, and their response was always the same. You're free to cut any branches that stick out over your property, but beyond that, we're going to leave the tree alone because it is beautiful and we love it. We're sorry about the shade it casts on your side, but that is what trees do. One summer, the neighbors went away on vacation for a week, and the man decided to rid himself of his aggravation. He took a chainsaw and cut their tree to the ground, making careful cuts so the tree would not fall on the neighbor's house and destroy it, but also directing it away from his own yard so he wouldn't have to clean it up. Then he walked home, fully satisfied, if perhaps a little afraid. The next day, he took his chainsaw, threw it in the dump, and prepared himself to deny having any idea who had brought the giant down, even though the truth would be obvious. There was only one hole in his plan. He didn't realize how popular his neighbors were, and he didn't know how unbearable it would be to have the entire local population turn against him. So the day finally came when the man realized his life would be wrecked for good unless he dealt with his destructive and selfish act. What steps did he have to take in order to set things right? The steps to act accepting responsibility. One, he had to admit and admit fully that he cut down the tree. He dreaded looking at people and saying, yeah, it was me, even though they already knew, but he had to do it. He had to stop claiming that the neighbors had cut the tree down themselves so that they could blame him and turn everyone against him. And when he did admit his act, he also had to acknowledge what an old and impressive tree he had killed, rather than try to save face by insisting it had been small and ugly. He had to admit that he had cut it down on purpose, that his actions were a choice. He couldn't claim that he had been so drunk or enraged that he didn't know what he was doing. He couldn't say, well, I just meant to put a little cut into the trunk as a warning to them, but I accidentally cut too far and the tree fell down. In short, he had to stop making excuses. Furthermore, he had to admit that he had goals that he tried to further through his destructive behavior. He needed to be honest about his motives. He had to acknowledge that what he did was wrong. This meant that he had to stop blaming the neighbors and playing up how victimized he had been by the shade. He had to make a sincere, heartfelt apology. He had to accept the neighbors' right to be angry about what he did, which meant that he had to be willing to truly acknowledge the effects of his actions. He had to take in the anguish he had caused. He had to stop asserting that they were, quote, making too big a deal over one stupid tree, unquote, and that, it happened a long time ago and they should be over it by now, unquote. Although apologizing was important, he also had to accept that saying he was sorry was only the beginning, and that it meant nothing unless he also looked seriously at the damage he had done. Five, he had to accept the consequences of his actions. First, he had to provide reasonable monetary damage for the value of the destroyed tree. He then needed to plead guilty to the criminal charges so that the neighbors would not have to go through the ordeal of testifying against him. He had to stop seeking sympathy from people for the problems he himself had caused along the lines of, poor me, I had to pay out all this money that I can't afford because of their tree when the only reason I cut it down was because they were wrecking my yard with it. Six, he had to devote long-term and serious effort towards setting right what he had done. No amount of money can replace a mature tree. There's no way to erase the effects of such a destructive act. The man therefore had to make amends. He needed to buy as large and healthy a young tree as he could find in a nursery and to plant it carefully behind the neighbor's house. What's more, he had to water the tree, protect it from deer, watch it for diseases, and fertilize it as necessary for years. A young tree takes a long time to securely establish itself. He had to lay aside demands for forgiveness. He had to recognize that even if he sincerely were to take all of the steps I have described, the neighbors might still be left with pain, hurt, and bitterness. And the man had no right to tell them how long their bad feelings should last, especially since he was the cause. People might be nicer to him now that he had stopped denying what he did, but they wouldn't necessarily ever like him. The neighbors might never want to be his friends, and why should they be? If they did decide to be friendly with him at some point, he should see their forgiveness as an act of kindness and not as his due for a place in the tree. Eight, he had to treat the neighbors consistently well from that point forward. He couldn't decide to stick it to them 5 years later by cutting down a rose bush, for example, and then say, okay, I messed up, but shouldn't I get credit for the 5 years that I've been good? You can't expect me to be perfect. Asking someone not to cut down the neighbor's flowers is not the same thing as expecting perfection. He had nine. last step. He had to relinquish his negative view of his neighbors. He had to stop speaking badly about them to other people and accept that most, perhaps even all of what he disliked about them actually had to do with their responses to the damage he had done and their refusal to be bullied by him. He had been the creator of their hostility toward him. As I go over each of these responsibilities with my clients, I ask them if they have any disagreements. They concur that each of the above steps is fair and necessary, as long as we are talking about trees and neighbors. However, as soon as I start to go back through the story reviewing how each piece applies to a man who has abused his partner, my clients begin backpedaling. They are reluctant to do the serious work of change, feeling that it would be easier to throw a new blanket over the moldy mattress and carry on with life as usual. Good story, isn't it? Repentance means seriously accepting your responsibility for what you've done. Now, it applies in the stuff we do with other people, but of course, the context here is first and foremost our responsibility before God. And so repentance means really changing your worldview from one where I'm basically okay and I'm better than some other people to one of, you know what, I'm really fully responsible for not living up to God's standard. Amen? Amen. Real repentance. I remember my bishop saying once, repentance is, you all may not remember, Baby Watson's cheesecake, but it was before the Cheesecake Factory. Yeah, he said, repentance is like Baby Watson's cheesecake. Once you've had the real thing, you won't be satisfied with any substitutes. Amen. And so changing your mind means changing your worldview. It means changing how you view church, especially if you grew up in church or if you have a lot of folks who went to church for whom church is like, well, I've got to fit in. I need to fit something into my religious slot of my life. And so I'll find a church to go to and a good Bible church. And then that's for that part of my life. And then I've got these other pieces of my life. And really, and for a lot of people, they're disconnected, okay? And so there's my religious life, which is on Sunday, and maybe, you know, depending on some churches, it might be Tuesday and Wednesday night. But then I do other things on other occasions, okay? But repentance means accepting that, you know, God wants all of it, right? Your whole life. It means giving up your right to your own life. Amen. So now, we saw from the series in Romans that the law can make us conscious of sin but can't sanctify us. But Jesus is, as you're going to see, and most of you, how many have read the Sermon on the Mount before? Right? So you know that Jesus takes the law and amplifies it, as we were saying earlier. So how, what gives the disciples any hope of being able to live up to Jesus' teaching, which looks an awful lot like deeper and more strict rules? Amen? I mean, you think about it. You read the Sermon on the Mount, and you see some rules there, and he's intensified the rules that they knew from the law. Well, if the law can't reveal sin, but it can't sanctify us, how do they have any chance of living up to Jesus' standard? Now, some people attempt to solve this, recognizing how deep the Sermon on the Mount is, by assuming that the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is really not for this age. There's a school of thought within Protestant theology called dispensationalism, which carves up human history into seven dispensations and basically sees the Sermon on the Mount teaching as for another dispensation, typically the millennium, the thousand-year period, which I won't go into, but I don't believe that's the case. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount teaching was intended for the disciples then and for us now. Okay? So how does God solve this problem, enabling us to live up to an even stricter set of rules? Well, the difference is they were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. Okay, so they were walking with him and talking with him as they were absorbing the teaching, but then they got to live with him and walk with him and talk with him. Now, we learn from the series in Romans, we're sanctified by walking and talking with the Holy Spirit. Amen? And there's something very powerful that we need to see about the connection between them walking with Jesus and us walking with the Holy Spirit. And it's found in John chapter 14. It's there on your sheet, starting in verse 1. And this takes place as Jesus knows he's getting ready to go to the cross. And so he's speaking to his disciples to let them know that he's already made provision for them. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." Let's stop right there. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. That includes the miracles and also includes living the way Jesus lived. Living the lifestyle, living the kind of forgiveness and the kind of living up to what he taught. Amen? Amen? Anyone who has faith in me, he will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What we need to see is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus was promising that the Holy Spirit would do for them after he ascended to the Father what he himself had been doing for them as he walked with them. Do you get that? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is he going to come to them? Through the Holy Spirit. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. And so the Holy Spirit comes to give us the experience the disciples had as they walked with Jesus. And as we're going over the Sermon on the Mount, and you see Jesus say this tough stuff, you need to understand that the ability to live up to it isn't by trying to follow the rule. It's by walking in the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit brings the presence of Jesus to us, and with that comes the ability to live up to what Jesus said. See, what you see with Jesus and the disciples, if you're a follower, is a picture of what God wants us to experience now. Amen. Jesus is not in a single physical body for you to, and he's not geospatially located, right? He's not over in Fields Corner. So let's go. Jesus over Field Corner. Let's go. All right. We want to get there so we can, join the caravan. Love. No, it's not like that. Okay? Jesus is everywhere. He's in his people. But the Holy Spirit gives us that experience so that everywhere you go is like Jesus walking with his disciples. You understand? But you got to follow him. See, in the natural, you understand what it means to follow. Right? If Jesus is in Fields Corner, he's getting on the red line. Next stop is going to be Shawmut. Let's go meet him at Fields Corner. Then we're just going to keep rolling with him, right? If he gets out of Shawmut, then, we get out of Shawmut with him. That's what following means, okay? Anything in your life that doesn't look like that is falling short of following Jesus. See, when you follow Jesus, he sets the agenda. You understand? He decides where you're going, and then you go with him. You follow him. You're not leading him, you know, Jesus, let me lead you. Doesn't work like that. No, we're following him. That means we have a passionate interest in what's Jesus up to now. Well, how do I figure that out? I keep reading his word, keep praying, keep talking to other believers. Amen? Amen? I surrender my agenda. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And what could be clearer than that? What does the Holy Spirit do? He comes and brings us the experience of walking with Jesus. He doesn't speak on his own. Look at John 16, verses 12 through 15. A little later in that same interaction Jesus is having with his disciples, he says, I have much more to say to you and more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's bringing us the experience of walking with Jesus. There is no experience of walking with Jesus without the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. And there is no experience but walking with Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to give you some alternative experience. You understand? You know, how many have known some people who got carried away claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit? Okay? No, the Holy Spirit comes to give us the experience of walking with Jesus. So as we're going to be reading the Sermon on the Mount and going through it, understand that you, how many have looked at that and said, yeah, but they were walking with Jesus and, you know, he's gone now. Right? Anyone ever thought that way? Okay? That's why I'm sharing this. Okay? If you have the Holy Spirit, God's given you a direct pipeline into the experience of the apostles. The experience of Jesus' disciples. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. The Holy Spirit does for us what Jesus did for his disciples. John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says, it is written, they will all be taught by God. This is what the whole point was. God wants to teach us personally, so we need to pay attention. And I shared with you before we launched a series on Romans, the Lord has spoken to me and said that, tell them they've been given my spirit, teach them to listen to him. This is, as we get ready to close, how many of you have ever put together a picture puzzle? Some people will go and pick out a puzzle, whatever puzzle they want. No, most of us, we pick out the puzzle we want, puzzle that seems interesting. And then how many have had trouble, you know, putting the puzzle together and maybe ask for help sometimes, right? Okay? That's one way of going through life. You pick out the puzzles you want and then you work on it and, you know, you ask for help when you need it. It's another way of going through life, which is to let someone else pick out the puzzles for you. You understand? Sometimes a child, you want to pick out their mommy and daddy, says, no, that puzzle's not right for you. Let's get this puzzle over here, okay? Right? See, following Jesus means letting him pick out the puzzles. Amen. It's letting him choose the career.
Amen.
It's letting him decide what business you're going to go into.
Amen.
Or not.
Yes.
It's letting him decide who you're going to date.
Yes.
Who you're going to marry. It's letting him decide where you're going to live, where you're going to move to, how you're going to vote. Okay? See, it's turning over your rights to your life. This is what the repentance means. I no longer have the right to my own life. I repent of that, my old way of thinking. Lord, I'm turning it over to you. And then come follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Then I enroll. I get in line behind and follow Jesus. Okay? Your experience with the Sermon on the Mount will be better or worse depending on how you engage with that truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, not on your sheet, says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Amen. You've been given everything you need.
Amen.
But you haven't been given everything you need to run your own life. If you try to run your own life, you're going to come up short. Some of you have had that experience. You know, you go for it, looks like a promising opportunity, you find the resources aren't there, the pieces aren't there, it's not coming together. How many have experienced life not coming together? Okay? But the word says you've been given everything you need for life and godliness, which means letting him run your life. If you'll go to him and say, Lord, I'm going to let you run my life, and that means, you know, checking in regularly. Okay, Lord, how are we doing? You know, left, right, straight ahead, fast, slow. You tell me. Tell me jump. You tell me to jump. I'm going to ask you how high.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
Following Jesus. Yes. So let's, as we get ready to do the Sermon on the Mount, every day we have a chance to become a man or woman after God's own heart. So let's prioritize our relationship with God, and we will get everything that God wants to get out of this upcoming series. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's... stand as we transition to the rest of the service. And, the ushers are going to take the offering. Checks can be made out to Life Church. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we've had. Help us to follow you. Help us to embrace repentance and to embrace following you, prioritizing our relationship with you, and then prepare us as we absorb your teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.